We've got quite a bit of material that I want to get through today, so I wanted to jump right in. But Cass, I was talking with him just before services, and he asked me a little bit about my background, and I thought, well, you know, given that the subject matter today is sin, maybe I should give you a little bit of my personal history. So, born and raised in Iowa, somewhat like Nate, who was born just after the first feast that he had been to, I was born in between the first and the second Sabbath services in the Des Moines congregation. And so, I grew up in the Worldwide Church of God, and after high school, went to Ambassador College in Pasadena. I was there for 3 years consecutively, then got married to Tammy, who's here. Don't have to make any, you know, put anybody else in there. That's nice. Got, let's see, we've been married now how long? 22 years. So we're unfortunately, that's an applaudable event now. It used to be that was just getting started, but then I took a year off. She was a year ahead of me. You know, you have to find those older women to get one that's mature. You know, actually, it's so they'll put up with you. And then went back and finished my senior year as a married student a year later, and worked a year. We moved to Spokane congregation in this early 1990. It's where her parents were from. After my firstborn, Michael, joined us in the world, we decided that Southern California wasn't where we wanted to raise a family, both having been from something a little more rural as we grew up. And so it was either Iowa or Spokane, and as a window cleaner, Spokane has a better climate. Hands down, much nicer climate there. And her parents are about 10 years older than mine, so we knew that if one set was going to be traveling, that would be probably be better, that easier for mine too. And it was a good decision. It's been great. Then it was about 1995. I think we all remember the mid 90s. Things, you know, in the Worldwide Church of God started to get a little weird, and it did in Spokane as well. And it got weird, and it got very uncomfortable and very disturbing. And at times, the minister came to church wearing a collar. Of a Catholic type priest type looking collar, and we would really struggle after the messages. Boy, I tell you what, we would go home, and it was. Now maybe I'm a little more thick skinned than my wife. Well, okay, I am a lot more thick skinned than my wife, but we would struggle all week long with what we'd heard. Then before going back, you know, just to get hammered again, and so. And so we stopped attending, you know, in the mid-90s. And see, unlike some of those in my generation, that quit anything, denying that there is a God, that whole thing. I have a very good friend spent years in church with. He's an atheist now. I maintained a belief in God. But I guess over the course of a number of years after that, just kind of took time off and said, and had to come to terms with, okay, this thing that I grew up in, that has been the sole influence religiously in my life, has now been taken away in a sense. Something happened there. So I just kind of went kind of even keel for a while. Didn't do anything. And decided at one point that if I was going to begin to have a relationship with God again, we'd start from the beginning. So you start with proving that God exists. That's a good start. And then proving that the Bible is his inerrant word. And that's what we do. But in doing that, I had to say, okay, everything I learned before, I'm going to say I didn't learn. It doesn't exist. If it was right, I'll prove it again. If it was wrong, I'll prove it wrong. But I'm not going to take for granted anything that I was taught when I was growing up, because that's been just hauled over, just destroyed and raked over the coals. So sometime later, my mom sent me, knowing that I was not doing much in terms of the Bible, sent me a read the Bible through in a year Bible. And I had it a couple of years, and then I opened it up and started reading through it. And I began to have a whole bunch of those moments that Ken Miles spoke about. Where was this? What's this right here? It says that. For whatever reason, there was a lot that I didn't hear growing up in the Worldwide Church of God that I began to find that was in the Bible. It seemed to contradict what I had been taught forever. So I said, okay, what do I do? I said, well, for me, it's the Bible. And so my approach has been since then, and this has probably been at least 10 years now, that if the Bible says it, I'm going to believe it. And if the Bible says something else that seems to contradict that first one, I'm going to believe it too. Then I'm going to try to figure out how they can both be true. Because for a long time, I had taken things that I had been taught, read other scriptures in the Bible, and then discounted that other scripture because it didn't fit with the first thing I had been taught. Okay. So you might find in the message today some things that might be presented in a way that you have not thought of them before. And so I suppose we should get rolling. So this presentation is about sin. What it is, its purpose, and how we relate to it. Now, primarily we'll be using the Apostles' Epistle. We'll be using the Epistles of Paul. I don't know Pill, so we better go with Paul. See, not in the Bible, so I'm not going to believe. What is in this water? I'll have another drink. Now, I'm going to struggle to explain from Paul's writings this condition of sin in our lives, in the lives of converted people. Okay? Specifically, the fear and condemnation that many feel toward the sin in their lives. Now, what prompted this? It was a discussion I had with a good friend of mine who we attended services there in Spokane for years until services ended there. And we were driving here back in August to a backpack. And it was in the middle part of Washington there, so we had 3 or 4 hours to drive together and talk. And I really enjoy this gentleman's perspective on things. I really enjoy it. He's easy to talk to. Maybe he's quiet and he just lets me ramble. Maybe that's why. But he was telling me about his father, who passed away here recently after kind of a prolonged illness, cancer, I believe. And he told me something that just kind of gave me pause for thought. He said his father was very afraid at the end of his life. He was afraid that he would sin and die before he could repent of that sin, and he would lose salvation because of it. He wouldn't even leave the house because the fear of condemnation of sin weighed so heavily on him that he was afraid he'd see something or think something, and before he could repent, he would die, and he would lose his salvation. Now, I think this guy would consider himself to be a Christian. He had been in the Worldwide Church of God. He had kept his faith. But boy, he had this fear. And I guess at any point in time, any one of us could walk out the door and get hit by a truck, you know. So where are we in relationship to the sin in our lives? Is it possible that that could happen? Okay. Is it possible that you could walk out, you could have an improper thought, walk out the door, get hit by the truck, and die. Because you have just sinned, haven't you? And you've died in your sin. The sinning put our salvation in jeopardy is really the question. Well, if anything can, it would be sin, right? Well, I don't think Paul preaches that message. I don't think he preaches the message, fear the condemnation of sin up until the moment you die, and maybe you'll make it. I don't think that's the message that Paul gave us. So I want to look today at how Paul handles this subject of sin. You see, on one hand, I can really identify with him when he says stuff like in Romans 7. You know, in Romans 7 there, in about the middle of the chapter, it goes into that whole, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I don't do. But the evil that I wouldn't do, that I end up doing. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now we identify with this. It's like, yeah, this is the battle that we all fight. We really identify with this. What I wonder, though, is do we identify, on the other hand, with the kind of confidence that Paul expresses to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 6? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. Because Jesus isn't there. He said, for we walk by faith, not by sight. They can no longer see Jesus there. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He said, I'd rather be dead, than live like this in this body. He's very confident that he will be with the Lord after he dies. Perfectly confident. Or the kind of confidence that he expresses to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. I'll warn you up front here, lots of scriptures today. I don't think you can discuss this topic, especially the way I hope to cover it without it being from the scripture. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, it says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them also that love his appearing. Paul had no question that he would receive that crown of righteousness. No question whatsoever. Yet, admittedly, a sinner, right? So it does create a little bit of a quandary. Do we identify with this level of confidence and the assuredness of his salvation? Or does the sin that is in our lives, like Paul said he had in his, give us pause and question whether we'll make it? Because he didn't question. Think about the difference between Paul at the end of his life and my friend's dad. Okay, was Paul less a sinner than my friend's dad? No, I don't think so. But how could he have such confidence? And us too. Look what Paul said. He said, God has laid up a crown of righteousness, not just to give Paul, but to give all those that love his appearing. We love his appearing. We're here because we love his appearing. This is a celebration of his return, him being here. And Paul says, if you love his appearing, that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for you. What could possibly get in the way Okay, think about yourself. What could possibly get in the way of you loving the appearance of God? Is something going to get in the way of that? I mean, we got this. And wild horses could not keep, you know, these phrases to demonstrate, you know, just an incredible commitment. And that's the commitment that we've all shown. If you think that it is sin that is going to stop you from being there, then you are in conflict with Paul, who said he was a sinner, but was also confident he'd be there. We should be as confident as Paul that we will receive it. We should not be fearful, as my friend's father was, at what will happen when we die, or what will happen at his return. Because those who are alive and remain when he returns will be caught up together with them in the air. Okay? Now, if you are Christian, I'm not saying that if you are a Christian. Okay? I'm saying if you are Christian, you can be confident that sin will not keep you from the crown of righteousness that is laid up for you. Where's that block of wood? Okay. So let's delve into why I think Paul could be so confident at the end of his life. I think it has to do with the fact that he knew what sin was. He understood sin's purpose. And he knew his relationship to sin. And that's what we're covering today. What's sin? Well, that's an easy one, okay? 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Straightforward. Paul puts it this way in the latter part of Romans 3 and verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, Paul knows that the law defines sin. Okay? Point two, we're cruising now. What's the purpose of sin? Well, sin is the breaking of the law of God, isn't it? Right? Sin is the breaking of the law of God. So we could phrase it this way. What purpose is served by the breaking of the law of God? Okay. If a person comes to the point where they say, I have broken the law of God, that is to say, I am a sinner, what purpose is served in that? Well, actually, quite a bit. It is the first step in receiving the salvation of God. Now, most of, you know, what we'd call coming to conversion. If you can't admit you're a sinner, you got nothing to be saved from. Right? So, let's take a look at that. The different aspects of admitting we're a sinner, how does that actually move us toward conversion? Okay, number one, by recognizing that we are breaking the law of God, we admit there is a God. That's pretty straightforward. You know, Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. And that, there's the condition of someone who says there is no God. There's no good in that person. That's what this says. And in Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving. So if you're afraid and you don't believe in God, those people will have their part in the second death. That's not a good one. Come tonight. I bet Rich covers that. That's not a good one. So by admitting we're a sinner, we admit to God. Okay, we admit that God has laws and we just broke them. Okay, right? Because since we've said we're a sinner, we've admitted that we just broke a law. But we broke a law against God. You know, Psalms 51:4 says, "Against thee." The only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. As David is talking, is praying for forgiveness. When we sin, it is only against God, because it is his law that we've broken. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty before God is where you are when you have not done what is in the law. Okay, number three, we admit that those standards are beyond our ability to perform. Okay, when we admit we're a sinner, we say, okay, there's a set of standards I've broken, and there's nothing that I can do that's going to make me able to keep those standards. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." So even though we've just sinned one sin, maybe, just one, we are now guilty of all of them. And remember what Paul said there in Romans 7, you know, the part that we all identify with, that struggle he describes there is a struggle that is impossible to overcome. Or at least it sure makes it sound that way. Number four, we admit that we are condemned to death. Romans 7 and verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So that is our state as a sinner. And Romans 6:23 simply stated, "For the wages of sin is death." So we recognize we've been condemned to death. But there in Romans 6:23, the second part of that is, "But wages of sin is death, but," and this brings us to point number five, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Point five is that we don't have to stay dead because of our sins. Paul knew that admitting that we are sinners puts us at a most important crossroads, the most important crossroads of our lives. Anybody here who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them came to that crossroads sometime, somewhere. And you see, at this point, sin has fulfilled its purpose. Go back, let's look back at Romans 3 and verse 19. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty." See, that's what sin's for. To make us guilty. Understand that we are guilty. Romans 7 and verse 11. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Past tense. That's what sin did. The commandment. Breaking the commandment made Paul understand that he had been slain. In verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." You see, that the law is described as holy and good because it has fulfilled the purpose of sin, which is to show us at this crossroads that we have been destroyed. Where do you go from that point? You know, you're at a crossroads in your life, admittedly, a sinner and dead unless something changes. And we were all there. Okay. What do we do? Well, Paul narrows the field a bit by giving us one direction that clearly will not make us right with God. And that just trying harder to not be a sinner won't put us in better standing with God. Okay. You found out that you're a sinner. You know the law that you broke caused you to be a sinner. But yet, keeping that law won't make you right with God. Romans 3:20. Starting in verse 19. Now, I've got all the scriptures already printed out here. So if I need a slowdown on and you want to get turned there or something, just give me a shout. Now we know that Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay. After becoming guilty before God, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The very thing that convicted us to death as a sinner, God's law, it says here, is not what fixes the condition that we now find ourselves in, dead to sin. It would be a bummer if that were the end of the story. It would be consistent with that rather pessimistic aphorism that says something along the lines of life stinks, then you die. You know? And maybe the Bible supports that up to this point, this crossroads point in your life, because what were we? When we, before we had Jesus Christ? I mean, the Bible says when we are in that condition, we're nothing. We can do no good. We are corrupt. It gets depressing reading about what we were. See, but only now does it become possible to fulfill your destiny. My kids are probably thinking of Star Wars. Luke, fulfill your destiny. I am your father. But it, in a way, that's what happens to us. And God says to us at this point, Matt, I am your father. See, that's where we get. We now find out who our father is. Now, what is Paul's relationship to sin? Because the purpose of sin, you know, we just said what sin was, the transgression of law. The purpose of the sin is to basically kill us. I mean, realize that we are dead. So now, what's Paul's relationship to sin? And now, this is where it gets a little interesting. Okay? And then more scriptures. Okay. Paul had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior on that road to Damascus. Okay? What now is Paul's relationship with sin? 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. What I'll be doing is I'll give a section, I'll give a scripture or a group, say what Paul, what I see as Paul learning from the, you know, what this displays, because these are his writings, so he's displaying his viewpoints, so I'll just give a little synopsis. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All right? Paul knows he needs saving because he's a sinner. Colossians 1 verse 14. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Paul states here that he knew he was forgiven through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. 13 and 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay. By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Paul knew that there is now a permanent sacrifice for his and everyone's sins, and that the sacrifice perfected him because of his now being sanctified. Anybody here feel perfected? I don't. But you know what? Paul says that somehow, some way, Jesus did that to us. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, are we sanctified? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So, yes, we are sanctified now. And somehow, you know, see, this is this, I'm willing to look at the Bible, take it for what it says, and then try to figure out what it means, because it doesn't make any sense to me. Because I know I'm not perfect. And maybe I'm being perfected. I've heard that explained this that way. Okay. So, we are sanctified. And we have been, and there is now a permanent, and that one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So whatever started in me, that's perfected thing, whatever it started, it's forever now. That's kind of cool. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath said in these last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made all the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's big. It's a lofty title here. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. Which means the purging of our sins happened sometime in the past. How he purges in advance my sins is not something I can explain to you. How that works. But he has purged in advance our sins. He purged them one time, then sat down on the right hand of God. He hasn't gotten up, run back over here to purge them again, and then gone back over. He purged them one time. Now, that doesn't make sense to me, but if he is, okay, the Son of God, heir of all things, the one who made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, the image of his person, and upholds everything by the word of his power, I'm going to say he can do it. Even though I don't understand how he purged my sins 2,000 years ago before I committed them here. Now, we could get into the whole discussion of time, and God dwells outside of time, and he knows everything and knows everything I'm going to do, and maybe that's all in there. But I don't think that'd get me much closer to understanding how that works. But I'm going to believe it. Now this Jesus, the Christ, the brightness of the glory of God, the image of the person of God, who upholds all things by the power of his word, when we are able to see God, a little bit of a side note here, when we are able to see God, I think it's going to be Jesus who we'll see. Because it says he is the image of God. And when people came up to Jesus and asked him, you know, could you show us the Father? He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So, just maybe that really is true. Now, purging isn't just forgiveness. You see, it's more than that. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to let this slide. We know we're forgiven by his sins, okay? This is something more. He's not just saying, I'm not going to punish you for what you've done. No. Purging is to cleanse us. So, he forgave us, and now he makes us clean. We're clean now in his sight. So, we're continuing here, looking at Paul's perspective of sin. And I want to look at this being dead to sin thing closer. Okay, let's go to Romans 6. 6 verse 1. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? All right. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we... Okay, we're talking about being dead to sin here. That's what this Paul is. Okay. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Knowing ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death. Okay? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Something happened at the time of conversion that I'm not conscious of. Okay. I don't remember being buried with him by baptism unto death. I understand the concept somewhat. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, he's starting to draw this. There's this dead thing, and there's this new thing. There's this death, and then there's this life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, I mean, it's almost every single verse here. He's trying to hammer this point home. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For, here's the reason, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, okay, he throws this out, this, and now if we be dead with Christ, and then he says, we believe, all right, this is a faith issue, okay, because we didn't actually die with Christ. But he says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe, our faith should be that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, he says to us, reckon yourselves, consider, reason, conclude for yourself that ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ our Lord. That should be how that should be our concept of sin. That we are dead to sin. That something died. That old man was crucified with Christ so that a new man could be created. We'll get there. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Paul knew he was buried with Jesus by baptism unto death, that his old man is crucified with him, that the old man is crucified with him, Christ, dead with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that he should not serve sin, because if you die, you're free from sin. Then, like Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk in newness of life, believing that we also live with him, alive unto God through Christ Jesus. He says, so quit sinning. The old man is dead, and you are now alive in Christ. We were told earlier that in sin, you're dead. Okay? We're now alive in Christ. Something has changed. This is a little weird. The Bible tells me that who I was before baptism is dead, and that I am to live a new life. But I tell you what, I remember that old man that the Bible talks about. Don't we? We remember our past. I mean, it's not really like it's no longer there. But we remember it. Although we're told our faith should be that it is dead and that we're alive in Christ. I liken it to phantom limb pain. You know, someone who's lost their arm, they'll tell you that they can still feel their fingers, but there's nothing there. I think we have this phantom carnality pain or something. This phantom old man, this phantom carnal pain that... it still seems to be there when our faith should be that no. That is dead in Christ. Let's look at how he puts it in his letter to the Ephesians. This dead and alive thing, this old and this new thing. This is kind of exciting to me. And it's not easy to get for me. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. But Paul hammers away at it over and over, so at least we have that. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have been quickened. We were dead, now we've been quickened. Wherein the times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As those who are not converted. That's who we were. Okay? But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for he has great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, he adds. I want to throw in here before we read verse 6. I think it's very interesting that the term quickened here is the same term used for the quickening of Jesus himself. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, that just for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The quickening that Paul talks about to the Ephesians is the same word in Greek. That we are quickened as well. All right, I see puzzled looks. I know what it says. I'm not sure I know what it means. But we are quickened with Christ. We are. And Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, here's something that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he is writing this in present tense. Okay, that we have been quickened and have been raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somehow, I sit, you sit, in heavenly places with Christ Jesus right now. That's what it says. I don't know what the heavenly places are. But that's what it says. That's where we sit now. That's where we reside, in a sense. Paul knew he was dead in sin and had been quickened or raised up with Christ to sit in heavenly places. Okay. We didn't come to God so he could make us better. Okay. We came to God. He called us so that as he died, as Jesus died and was raised again, who we were, the old man, could die and be raised in him. That's what I get out of this. Who we were, that old man, doesn't exist anymore. Shouldn't exist anymore. Our faith should be that it doesn't exist anymore. And who we are is in Christ. Let's go back to Romans 6. And let's continue now in Romans 6:16 and see what else Paul has to say about sin. And his views on it. And what our views on it should be. Hang in there, we're over halfway. And I think it actually gets a little more exciting from here. I might even need another refill. Romans 6 and verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield your servants to obey, his servants, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, one option, or of obedience unto righteousness, a second option. But God be thanked that ye were the servants, that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and being made free from sin, you became, past tense, the servants of righteousness. Being made free from sin. Okay. I know I sin. I know you sin. You know I sin. We're, everything's on the table here, okay? Paul had no problem admitting to be a sinner, but here, there was a form of doctrine that had been delivered to the Romans. And he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Okay, we're going to start talking about master and servant relationships. Okay? Paul does. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants of uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Well, he just hammers away at what we used to be. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. That's what we yield our members to now. For when we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And I think we probably all have a number of things in our past that we are ashamed of. And evidently should be. Verse 22. He hits it again. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, okay? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knew he could not have two masters. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In the same way, you cannot serve God and sin. You don't get to be that. Now I'm going to have a little digression here, because there was something that in my time away from the Bible, and then my return back to it, I found some things weren't explained to me quite right. Because in Matthew 6:24 it says, no man can serve two masters. Or John 8:34 rather, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Similarly, 1 John 3:8, he that commits, we're talking about the word commits here, I'll get back to the topic, but I'm gonna digress a minute. He that commits sin is the devil. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, now, I have heard that where it says whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, it's habitually commits sin is the servant of sin. Okay. And I've heard that he that commits sin is of the devil. Well, you know, yeah, we commit sin, right? So it can't be that if you commit sin, you're a servant of the devil. It has to be if you habitually commit sin. Then, okay, but the mistake, the slip-up, those little sins. See, that's fine until you read 1 John 3:4, which is the exact same word in Greek, used exactly the same way. It says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Are we willing to say? No, 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 no. Whoever habitually commits sin transgresses the law. But the little sins, those aren't transgressions. Or maybe a James 5. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Well, if he's committed, habitually committed sins, they're forgiven. But the little ones, you know, the mistakes, those aren't forgiven. It makes no sense. But this is the kind of antics we throw out there into the Bible. I've heard this explanation from the pulpit in the Worldwide Church of God and from I don't know how many commentaries. That you can read commit sin in one place as habitually commit sin, but in the other one don't do it that way. No, 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 no. See, I made a pact with myself that if it says it, I'm going to believe it. So I'm going to believe that if you commit sin, you're of the devil. I'm going to believe that whoever commits sin is the servant of it. Okay. Now I have to figure out how can I commit sin and not be of the devil? Because I don't get to play around with the text. I have to figure out another way. I have to figure out from the Scripture, how does the Scripture make sense of this problem? Okay. All right. I think we make stuff up like this because it doesn't fit our understanding of what we see in our lives. So we make new ways of viewing it. Why can't we just believe that the Bible says and then figure out why it's right? Not why this scripture over here can be read this way and that one over there can be read that way, even though they're exactly the same. And we either make this one work because we like this one more. So we make this one fit this one, or we like this one. I mean, because you read the commentaries, you can tell which one they like. Because they like this other one, they like this one better, so they make this one fit it. I don't think that's proper scholarship. I don't claim to be a scholar, but it just doesn't make sense to me. Okay. Paul knew that he couldn't serve two masters. I guess it's probably not really a digression if it's in my notes, is it? But I knew it was a digression. Somewhat. But it serves to the point, though. Okay. Paul knew he couldn't serve two masters. Okay, the old master was sin, which led to death. But the new master now is God, which yields fruit to righteousness. Which yields fruit unto holiness. Now, did we get that? You now have a new master. And he has made you to yield fruit that is unto holiness. Verse 23 of Romans 6 there is the contrast between the two masters being discussed. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. I'm going to try to continue to explain this. But one thing is, we don't get to be the servant of sin unto death and the servant of God unto righteousness simultaneously. In ourselves, we think we are, okay? Because we think that we have sin, and we think we're servants of God. Mm-mm. Jesus said, you don't get two masters. You are either, sin is either your master or God is your master, and you don't get both of them simultaneously. Now, are we really a servant of God? See, that's pretty important. Because if you're a servant of God, then you have a new master. And maybe after that little bit and my little rant there in Matthew 6 and that thing about commit, you might be wondering, are you a servant of God? Because we see sin in our lives. Well, I really want you to be sure of this point before we go on. And I would like to throw out there, if you've not made a commitment to serve God. Do it. Now you are a slave of God. Because with your consent, He bought you. And He owns you. With your consent. Because we said, we got to that point in our life, we said, I got nothing. I need God. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. You see, God's your master. Now you have to serve Him. You cannot serve men any longer. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, this is the point right here, which He hath purchased with His own blood. We didn't just decide to serve God. Okay, we did. We said, we went over to God and we said, okay, hey, God, I need you. But then He did something. Okay, He bought you. He paid for you with the blood of His Son. That's what happened. He owns us legally. I tell you what, there is not enough wealth in the universe to buy you back. Who would have it? Who could buy you back from God? Who has something greater than the blood of Jesus Christ? Nobody does. And even if possibly it could happen, He's not selling. Okay? The death of His Son was the purchase price for you. That's how much He loves you and me. Now, as His property, as His servants, what do we do? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. We are His ambassadors. For He had made Him sin for us. What? God has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:22. For He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, what? That we might be made, or begin to be, the righteousness of God in Him. I'd like to be able to say that with conviction, but somehow I don't always feel like I am the right, have been made to be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But Paul says, that's what we are. Right now. And can sin and righteousness dwell together? Let's look at, go to the book of Ephesians. And look at what Paul told them under this heading of, what? Why did He buy us? What are we for now? Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is what we were created for. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's amazing. If you think about this, you were created for good works in Christ Jesus, to perform things that God ordained sometime before. Wow. Now, I'd like to know what those good works are, because it seems like that's what I ought to be doing. Chapter 4 and verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, put it off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Does he have to say that every time? But that is what we were. We might have thought, I mean, I grew up in the church, I thought I was a pretty good kid, you know. Didn't do anything terrible, but, yeah. No, I was corrupt. Because I was flesh. I had was nothing but flesh. I was corrupt. Doesn't matter how much I knew. According to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Corrupt flesh, spirit of the mind. Bringing in these concepts, these ideas. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's created in righteousness and true holiness after God, who is righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. There was a man. The old man was created in the image of God. It says so in Genesis. The new man is also created in the image of God. But this image is righteousness and true holiness. You are a new creation. Created in righteousness and true holiness. And I think Paul makes it clear that this is right now. That's what God has made you. That's who you are. If you are in Christ. Now I'm going to recap this whole last section with a list of statements that summarize Paul's viewpoints. It says, we are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that same Jesus became sin for us so we could be the righteousness of God in Him. And that most powerful being purged our sins one step beyond forgiveness. Not only does He not hold us accountable, He cleansed us. In addition to that, having been crucified with Christ, that old man, that person that you were, that old man, the body of sin can now be destroyed so that you don't have to serve sin, because we believe we are now alive in Christ. We have been quickened. Really. And we sit together in heavenly places. Now, maybe this could be considered a heavenly place. I don't know. Or two or more are gathered, he shall be there. I don't know. And now, service to our new master yields fruit unto holiness. That's the fruit that we now are able to produce. But this master, he wanted you. He didn't just take you, because he could have. He's God. He bought you from your previous master, which was sin, with the blood of his son. And now, as his servants, having been made a new creation, we are capable of good works. Not only capable, but if we want to perform in the manner for which we were now designed and created, not only will we do good works, but we will seek out the good works that God has ordained that we should walk in. And we can walk in good works, because the new man that you have now put on is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. See, you couldn't do any good works if it were anywhere else. The old man only had corrupt works to death. See, this is kind of hard because we still feel the same, okay? But Paul tells us our faith should be that we are somehow raised with Christ now. Let's go to Romans 7. And here Paul will hammer away at this issue of sin. And there is one very revealing statement that he makes, not once, but twice, that will show just how serious he is about who his master is and the new creation that he has become. Romans 7 and verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. We did this at the beginning. But I left a verse out. If you were following along in the beginning, I left a verse out. I'm not going to leave it out this time. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. You know how many times I had to practice that just to make that come off right? The King James is not the easiest translation to read this section of Romans in. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Okay? Now then, we read over this. I don't know how many times I read over this. This is one of those whoa state scriptures. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul is divorcing himself, who he is, from the sin that dwells in him. He says, now then, it is no more I that do it, it's the sin that dwells in me. I've talked with this about this, and they say, like, that sounds like a cop out. That's not me, it's that sin. I didn't do it. The brakes on the car failed, you know. I didn't run into the tree. The tree ran right into me. I don't think so. Okay. What I think is this is a statement of the profound depth of conviction that Paul had in knowing that he, as a servant of God, under the blood of Christ, bought and paid for, knowing that Jesus became sin for him, that he, Paul, might be the righteousness of God in Christ, believing and reckoning that he was quickened, as was Christ, to sit in heavenly places, that if this thing called sin was still going on in his body, it was not of his choosing, not of his want, but rather the want and the desire of a flesh that was still subject to sin, but could not be him because his sins had been cleansed. That's what I think Paul's saying here. When he says, it's no more I that sin, because the I he's talking about is this new creation in Jesus. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I think he's serious about this condition that he is trying to explain to the Romans, that it is no longer, it's even hard to say, it is no longer, it's not no longer me that sins, but it's this sin that dwells in me. For I find then a law, and when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I mean, he really relegates sin to his body, not to who he is. bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is not an easy thing. He may be expressing the strangeness of being now in Christ, but stuck here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Did he say from his death? No, he said from the body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself, that's who he is, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul here says, hey, it's not me that I have become. See, it's not the me that I have become that is sinning. It's this flesh that I'm stuck in. But I'm not going to serve this flesh. I'm going to serve God. And with my mind, I will serve God. This is where his focus is. And it really is a matter of focus. Is our focus on the fear of sinning? Or the doing of the good works God has for us? Is our focus on the sin that is part of this body? Or is our focus on when this body is gone and we can be fully with Christ? You think about it. How much of the struggle that you have will be gone like that when your body no longer is subject to sin? Probably quite a bit. There's a scripture someplace that talks about the sin which does not lead unto death. I think it may play in here in some way. Is our focus on serving the law of sin with our flesh or serving the law of God with our mind? Because if our focus is on serving the law of God, doing the good works he has created us for, believing that we have been raised to a new life in Jesus Christ, then there is no need to worry that sin will stop you from making it. Because, next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, because there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Right now. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Where's our focus? Are we in Christ Jesus? John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Anybody here do Passover this year? You are in Christ and he is in you. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That sin that is in your flesh may still be there, but it is condemned by God. He has the power to do that. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is why Paul could be so confident. He knew now that there was no condemnation on him. It wasn't that sin was our master so that we would die. We died so that we would be given a new master. It's not that we are Christians so that we can be forgiven. We are forgiven so that we can be Christians.